If you'd like to turn to the book of Jonah, and we'll read chapter 1.
Right. It comes, what does it do? It comes after Habakkuk.
Oh, dear Jonah, it's Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, and Habakkuk. It's a funny old thing to find.
It is.
It's one of the minor prophets.
Okay.
Okay, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to their God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us who is responsible for making all this trouble for us. What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher. So they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. Then this the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now the Lord provided the huge fish to swallow Jonah. So let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be inspired, be acceptable to you, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Amen. Well, you've got me for 4 weeks on the book of Jonah, so you might be sick of it by the time I've done. But anyway, the best thing that you can do in the weeks that lie ahead, perhaps I can suggest, is to read it. Read it through. It's only 96 verses or so in all, a 5-minute read, and get the whole of the story into your mind. And very often, this is just something I do, repeated Bible reading, lets you begin to see what's going on really, whereas if you just read it the once, it's quite hard, isn't it? So maybe soak yourself in it a bit and just let it talk to you and let it open up its message to you personally. Because what I'm going to say to you in some of my talks is by no means the last, final, or even right message about the book of Jonah. I'll try to be as right as I can. But it's one of those books And it sounds a really odd thing to say, but it's a little bit slippery to talk about. Let me tell you what I mean. Most of us, if I was to ask you what's the book of Jonah about, you'd come up with the fact that it's a very heartwarming tale. A prophet disobeys God, who tells him to go to the Assyrian capital. The Assyrians were probably the enemies of Israel at that place, at that time. He's to go to the city of Nineveh, and he's to go and tell them that judgment time is coming. Well, he doesn't even say that. He just says, go to Nineveh and preach against it. That's what he says. Go and tell them off. Go and tell your worst enemies off. It's enough to make a shiver in the wind, isn't it? I've only got a few enemies, but I don't really want to go and tell them off. But that's what he had to do. The frightening Assyrians will come to the Assyrians another time. They were hideous and scary people. A very, very scary race indeed. And so Jonah hears this tale of what he's got to do. He runs away. He goes down to Joppa that we've just read about. He goes down to the port. He goes down to the bottom of the ship, and he falls down into a deep sleep. He gave me a message. Everything's down. Everything's down. Meanwhile, the sea is up. The sea's a foment. Meanwhile, and these I'll bring out maybe another time, the only decent people on the boat are the pagan sailors. They're the ones who are full of optimism that if they pray, maybe something good will happen. Jonah had given up and dropped off into a deep, probably depressive sleep, trying to hide away. And then, of course, we read in chapter 2 that, well, they end up throwing him overboard just to calm the storm. He comes to his senses, they throw him overboard. And as they do so, the sea calms, and the Lord provides a fish for Jonah. Jonah is in the coffin of the fish, in the depths of the earth, the place where the sea monsters live, and Leviathan and all the others, for 3 days and 3 nights. And we read a psalm that presumably was written after events, but he would have a pen and paper with him. And then he goes and gets back on track with God. Now, isn't that a lovely dinky story? It's a great story, isn't it? It's a great story of only 2 chapters of the 4. The fact that Jonah is given this command, disobeys it, God has to teach him a lesson. The fish comes along and picks him up and drops him off. You would think that the story, if it was going to go anywhere, would go on the back of a very grateful and trusting prophet. But that's not really the message of the book of Jonah, certainly as a whole. That's not really what comes in front of us. Let's step back a bit. Let's step back. And when we come to the Old Testament, whether it's to rather a little book like Jonah, a rather obscure book, or to bigger books like the Psalms, or the narrative stories of Kings and Chronicles, or prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, it's a good thing to remind ourselves of the Bible's big story first. The Bible as a whole has a big story. No doubt I've mentioned that many times before. In other words, it's got two ways of telling its main story. One is by us observing what that main story is from Genesis to Revelation, the 66 books that we've got in our Old and New Testaments, and then dropping down into each book as we read it to see where it fits in that big story. Otherwise, what you end up doing is going off on all sorts of tangents. You just do. And I think the big story is easily ascertainable from the whole Bible. So let me quickly tell you the big story in 5 minutes. There are books and books written on this, so you can all go and have a read. Read N.T. Wright on it. He's got quite a good and easy accessible way of telling the big story. It's a bit like this. If I was to take you to the book of Genesis, to the start of the big story, we would read what? Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created. Before we come to the book of Jonah, that's the start of the big story. God made the heavens and earth. Actually, it's not the start of the big story. The big story is a blank page before Genesis 1, isn't it? Because God already exists. I wonder, and it would be a good exercise, although a very mild, stressful one, that would hurt, if I was to ask the question in small groups, if you were to write down what in your mind comes before Genesis chapter 1 about God, what would it say? If you were doing a 6-point, it's a difficult one, isn't it? It's a blank, but God is there. And the first thing that we know about God is his activity of creating. We only really know about God through his activity of creating. He makes the world and he makes man and woman. I've got Adam and Eve abbreviators as A and E here. Accident and emergency. It's not too far from it. It's not too far from the human race, is it? A and E. He made A and E first. Adam and Eve, and we know that they bore the image of God, and they were meant to be God to the creation, and took after it. And they were given all that they needed. And it was kind of a garden called the Garden of Eden. But we know that the second part of the story is not only did God make man, but man decided he was going to go off on his own. Jonah goes off on his own. Jonah goes off on his own. As Alan's prayer told us, we all go off on our own. We have turned everyone, said the prophet, to his own way. He goes off on his own as though there's no God to tell him how to be or how to enjoy the gift that God has given him. He goes off on his own. And the rest of the Bible story in the Old Testament in chapter 3 of our big story, which is creation, fall, is actually Israel. It isn't Jesus yet, it's Israel. God thinks to himself something like this. In my great love, I create the world. And in my great love, I will have it back. I will get hold of it and have it back. That if goodness lead it not, then weariness may toss it to my breast, as George Herbert said. I'll have it back. And so he construes to create a nation. Not an Adam and Eve, a nation by a man called Abram. Abram, a semi-nomadic Iraqi clansman. He comes and he says to Abram, I'm going to make your descendants like the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. There's going to be so many, many nations will come from you. And so what God does, he gets his people called Israel. And what he wants to do is to make them a light of what it really means to him to have a people of his own. They're to live his way. They're to enjoy his benefits. He will supply. They are to follow. He'll even put in place a system of forgiveness if they don't quite make it. As they don't, because we don't. But the people that... So you can almost hear the banging, although there wasn't any sound heard, was there? You can almost hear the putting together of the altars as God gives commands that he knows people will break. So then it becomes creation, fall, and Israel. And hopefully the purpose is that the rest of the nations of the world would see Israel and come and join in its light. They were the kind of missionary nation. Now, rushing the story forward, they fall away themselves. Eden recurs again. Israel falls, they get rotten kings, rotten priests, rotten prophets. They haven't got a very good one here, to be honest with you. So, in the end up, the glorious tale of chapter 4 of our story, really, is that God, if I may say, skins himself up and comes himself in Jesus Christ. And Jesus is said by John to be templed amongst us, tabernacled among us. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, wrote John Wesley, from the Lord Deuterium, it's written from there. He takes on a human body. He said, right, out of my great love, I will come and get them personally. I'll make a personal arrival. It won't be a national arrival in a tribe or 12 tribes or a perfect human being arrival in Adam and Eve. It will be me, myself. I'll come back into my temple. I'll come back and make my world again in the new creation. And the Bible itself ends, doesn't it, by hearing and seeing in the book of Revelation that God creates a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, and that is to come. Now, I've just told you that great big story because I want to say, where do we drop down into Jonah? Well, Jonah is a prophet of Israel, and Israel is going astray. But what we find here is Jonah himself going astray, mirroring perhaps Israel itself at that time. So we find here something that's really important. We find the purpose of the Old Testament for you and I today. Paul said in Romans chapter 15, these things that were written in the past were written for our benefit, so that we could learn from them. And when Christians put a conflict between the New Testament and the Old in extreme ways, I think I'm only going to read the New, they miss the lessons like we're going to look at of some of the deeper lessons of the Old Testament. They survive as examples to us of the ways of God. When I was a very young man, I wondered whether God wanted me to be a missionary. I'll be absolutely honest with you, I hoped not. But so I got myself involved in a South American Missionary Society and went to various conferences, joined various prayer meetings, supported various missionaries, one working with tribes in Brazil, another one working in the Argentine. I got very, very interested in it. And anyway, I ended up looking after a church, and a couple of people came from that missionary society who I invited to speak at our church. And they'd spent many, many years in South America somewhere. I think it was Bolivia. And I remember, there are times in your life where you remember what somebody says, and it's a game changer, but nobody would know it because you're kind of just going through a door or giving them a cup of tea. It's not these deep Bible studies always, is it? It's this casual conversation. And he said, I told him all the story about what I was going to do and how I'd ended up in the ministry. And I suppose he just sensed, maybe I'm a little bit confused. He would not be wrong. And I remember him praying for me. And he just prayed this, I pray you'll teach Richard your ways. That's all he said. But you know, it's been a pivotal memory for me all my life that I have had to learn God's ways. You can't just have everything on a plate. You can't just have a simple straight line. One of the church fathers sat down in a field like they used to do for days on end and looked and saw that there were no straight lines in nature. There are no straight lines. It's a meandering thing. And life is a meandering thing. It has to be worked through. We need a renewed mind. We need the power of the Spirit. We need self-awareness. We need friends. We need the ministry of the church. We need prayer. We need to learn the ways of God. And I think for us, that's part of the story of what Jonah is for. It's to teach us the ways of God in the light of a very, very awkward man. He was an awkward character. So the dinky, heartwarming tale of chapter 1 and 2, good. But it's not the whole story of this rather unpleasant prophet, if I'm honest. And telling you that's what I think anyway. So, where does Jonah really belong in the Bible? Well, it belongs in the minor prophets. Now, the minor prophets are all those prophets that aren't long. So the two or three verses, well, Hosea is the longest minor prophet. They're just not long prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. They're long prophets. They're called the major prophets. The minor prophets, people like Amos, Hosea, Obadiah, Nahum, who's tiny, and Jonah, who's just four chapters long. But their message is packed tight. So he belongs in the prophets. And the prophets were the people who God sent to try and get the people of God back to where they needed to be, the sort of Garden of Eden style, to get people back in fellowship with God, back in the covenant that God had made with them. There weren't people who were there saying, I think there's somebody in the audience with one leg too longer than the other. They weren't like that. That wasn't a prophetic message, really. The prophetic message was moral. It was saying, the reason that that's gone wrong is because you've done that. And what you need to do is this, and every now and again, though not predominantly, there will be a predictive element in their ministry to people. So when we come to the book of Jonah, it's not much of a prophecy, is it? It just doesn't work like that. Read the other prophets. There's only one prophecy in it. There's only one predictive element in it. Jonah didn't even obey the first element of it, to go to Nineveh to preach against the wickedness of the Assyrians. Jonah refused, and he ran away. It didn't happen. He didn't, in this book, fulfill his prophetic ministry, and when he did, he almost had to be frog-marched into it. Almost had to be frog-marched, no matter what had happened to him in the fish, and the graciousness and kindness of God in putting up with him. So when we look at the book of Jonah, we don't so much get prophetic oracles that we need to unpack and understand and see where they fit in history, because none of that is given to us in the text. And let the Bible speak. It's not my view on it really that matters. We want the Bible to speak to us, and sometimes loose ends are not tied up. But it is really much more this, I think, where Jonah as a man in obedience, disobedience, is the prophetic utterance to us today. Jonah, the man. It's almost a study on Jonah, isn't it? Everything you read about isn't what happens to the Ninevites, the Assyrians. It's nearly all what happens to Jonah. Jonah is the message of the book of Jonah. So it's like really looking at Jonah that will help us maybe in the next few weeks to draft out of it, if you like, some scope, some plan of what that means for our lives as well. So it's a very, very unusual book. Very, very unusual. And so coming, I know that's a really long introduction and very deep, complex, I know, but I don't think you can do it justice by being simple. That seems to me to be the context that we find ourselves in. So the first thing, of course, that we come across in Jonah chapter 1 is the absolute dedication that Jonah has to doing exactly what suits him. That's Jonah for you. That's a prophet. We don't know where he met the Lord. Sometimes they turn up in visions. Sometimes it's in a dream. For Isaiah, it was in the temple. We don't know where Jonah heard the Lord, but he was a definite prophet. He actually exists. He's a man of God. God is in communication with him, giving him prophetic utterances. We read of one, I think it's in 1 Kings, to the northern kingdom. We can't go into the depths of that. We haven't time, and I haven't studied it. But the other thing is, here, we don't know any of that. He just says, go to Nineveh and preach against it. And the minute that God's word fell from God's heaven, Jonah's word kicked into play with a rounded no. No, not. And we see it in action, don't we? There's a certain speed in the language here. Go to the great city of Nineveh. Its wickedness has come before me. You hate the Ninevites. I'm going to punish them at last. I'm going to get them. But Jonah ran away from the Lord. Didn't run away from the Assyrians. He ran away from the Lord. He ran away from the Lord. Jonah knew the Lord adequately enough, as we will find, to find out that God would not carry his justice out. And he didn't like it. Jonah ran away from the Lord, headed for Tarshish. We don't know where that is. Somewhere over the east. And some has posited sort of towards Spain, around there or beyond there. He went down to Joppa, as he read, where he found a ship bound for that port, paid the fare, got on board, and sailed to Tarshish to flee from the Lord. You see, we know from uncovering chapters 4 and 5, which is why a whole study of the book is useful, that Jonah had read between the lines of what God had said. He'd read between the lines. And what really he knew would happen is if there was a chance that these people showed a moment's sorrow for their wickedness, God would forgive them.
God would let them off. God would graciously come to their aid. He had this view of God. He knew God enough to know that. And he thought to himself, I don't want to be part of that. I hate the guts. I don't want that to happen. Or maybe I'm frightened and they'll hurt me if I go there. Could have been that. We don't know. This is why Jonah is difficult. We must be careful. But what I'm telling you is what Jonah says towards the end of the book. When indeed he gets obedient, preaches a message to the Ninevites, they repent and God forgives them. That was what Jonah said in chapter 4. He said it like this in chapter 4. I knew you'd do this. I knew you would. Oh, you know, the frustrated prophet who can't.
It's not fair.
It's not fair. It isn't the right shape. It's badly organized. It's not the thing. Now, brothers and sisters, joking apart for all of us, we're like that sometimes, aren't we? We want to shape our own lives so precisely, don't we? Keep out all the intruders. And the Lord wants us to be open. The Lord wants a heart that he can send. I often think, what would Jonah have been like if he just said, I don't like this, it doesn't fit, but I trust the Lord and I'll just do it. Wonder what the story would have been then. The story of Jonah would have been vastly different. As it reads to us these days, we leave in chapter 4 a very unhappy figure, unreconciled, even though God attempted to restore him. It was easier to get, in God's mind, it was easier to get the pagan sailors saved. It was easier to get the Assyrians saved than it was to restore his prophet. That's the things that we see in this book are there, are stark contrasts. And that's why I think people who fixate on the whale, and the whale generally gets a lot more attention than Jonah does, and people say you can live inside a whale for 3 days, and scientific, it is not the point of the book. It simply isn't that. The whole thing is God's miraculous provision anyway. He provides the whale. He enables Jonah to survive. And people, some scholars think Jonah died in there. But he's the one who does all this. They're not the major point. The major point is a spiritual and moral message that the book of Jonah brings to our hearts today. We sing that beautiful song, and we should sing it. As the deer, I want you more than gold or silver. But you know, it's a bit like when Paul is on the road to Damascus and the voice of Jesus says to him, I will show you how many things you will suffer for my name's sake. There can be a glorious launch of your Christian life. Glorious. You could be absolutely radically altered, healed of blindness, set on your ways. But then there is the working out of the Christian life in day by day obedience, and in day-by-day following. Now, that's a different story. That takes something else as well. And Jonah disobeyed the Lord and ran away from him. But we also know this, don't we? And we'll see more of this perhaps. You can't run away from God. You can't. It doesn't work. Madame Guyon was a pietist who got locked up in the Bastille in the 1700s. I think I'm right there. It might have been earlier than that, actually. It was earlier than that. She got locked up there. I don't know a lot about her. She was a mystic and a sort of woman of prayer. And she wrote these lines. Could I be cast where thou art not? That would indeed be a dreadful lot. But regions remote, none I find. Secure of finding God in all. And she found God in her little prison cell. And she wrote another poem about being a bird in a cage. Bit like Maya Angelou and the caged bird sings. The you know, that was the thing. She couldn't hide. There couldn't be a place where God was not. And Jonah knew that. Jonah was heading off to the place where God's name was never mentioned, to Tarshish, where he wouldn't have to hear the nuisance of what it meant to be a real follower of the Lord, Jonah had gone cool in his heart towards God. Jonah had lost his first love, clearly. For whatever reason, that is what comes out of this book. And yet God graciously tries to tease him back into obedience, tries to lure him back. Now, some of God's treatments, as we know, are very acid, and being thrown overboard's one of them. You know, but that rescue from the fish should have lingered surely in Jonah's mind, as if to say, well, it'll be okay because he got me through my disobedience and through the fish coffin, brought me back from the dead, spat me out on the shores of wherever, and in the 2 month journey that it would have been from wherever he landed, he had time to think on all of those things, but he didn't. And sometimes our experiences are wasted of suffering and difficulty because we will not give the thought that we need, that needs to attend them for our learning. And that's a great big lesson in my life, most certainly. But God was gracious. The God who, out of love on the blank page of Genesis, said, I'm going to make man in my image. And the God who then said, I'm going to come back and get you as well. I'm coming after you, fussing over us, longing for us. That's why the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. That's why we can say to anybody, whoever it is, you can come to God, you can find his love and forgiveness today. I remember talking to a friend of mine who ended up in court. He'd done something like we all can do, and he was more stupid than bad, to be frank, but it was bad. And he faced possibly a short prison sentence, but most definitely some kind of order. And I said, I'll come to court with you if you want, Perry Mason. So, I don't know if I told you this before, I'm getting older, I repeat myself. But anyway, I went to court with him. And he said, I'm not going to get the duty solicitor, I'm going to let God take control. I said, whoa, I said, no. I said, you're muddling things up here. You're muddling a sin up with a crime. The sin can be forgiven. And I got hold of his hands and I said, he forgives you. And he was sorry. He was clearly sorry. He forgives you. So we deal with that. And then what we do, we go through the processes that have been set up so that there is fairness and justice done with mercy as best we can. That's what we do. And I hoped I would write. Anyway, he got off. I got him a duty solicitor. Set the duty solicitor straight and just gave him some context to it, you know, no excuses or anything else. But do you see what the distinction I'm making? How it's forgiveness, how it's love, how it's mercy, and how it is always there as regular as a windscreen wiper going over a stream when we decide we want to clean the windows up. That's the love and forgiveness of God that we find in the heart of God for Jonah. He's trying to get his message across to Jonah, surely, in this way. When it comes time for me to actually save, and we have no record of this in history, act amongst the Assyrian people in grace and mercy, you may remember that bit by bit in your story, I showed you the same grace. That bit by bit, I showed you that pagan sailors can turn to God. Bit by bit, I showed you that you can come back to me because I'm merciful and I rescued you and I saved you. This great mercy of God in the book. And yet we find that Jonah, as the story unfolds in chapter 1, meets the storm, meets the whole experience of his own disobedience in consequence, until we come to chapter 2 and the Lord provides a great fish to deliver Jonah. And we'll look at that next week. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll help each one of us to learn your ways. Our hearts are not always inclined towards that, Lord, and life takes over. I often think, Lord, so often my heart's like the soil that's distracted and doesn't allow the word of God to land. So please take care of us, God, and guide us by your Spirit. And help us, Lord, to keep on learning what it means to be your servant in our time. Amen.